We have seen over the last four Thursday nights, as we've examined this book, the prophetic book of Amos, we've seen that God has been giving his people ample warning regarding judgment coming upon them because of their sin. Certainly their sin is bringing judgment upon them. That will be the consequence of it. He has continually called for their repentance, but instead, when they do seem to turn to him, they only give him religion. They don't give him a relationship or a part of their lives. They just give him religion, which you and I know God despises religion. Jesus spoke out very strongly against religion, saying, you teach as doctrine the precepts of men. In vain do these people worship me, but their heart is far from me. God despises religion because it gives man a feeling of a safety net. Oh, I've done my religious thing for the week, and now I can live like the devil, you might say. Well, God despises this, and their destruction will certainly be. By now, it is most certain. Tonight, we are going to finish this book, the last three chapters. Ha ha, doubt me, will you? Yo, we will finish it. You may be here till 10:30, but we will finish it. That's okay. The tapes are only 62 minutes long, so, you know, get a couple more ready. Tonight, we are going to see in these five chapters that the Lord gives Amos five prophetic visions of Israel's future. So let's jump right in to chapter 7, verse 1. As Amos writes, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing." This first vision that Amos has, it can sound very confusing. As God allowed Amos to see this future event as he was forming this swarm of locusts. You know, in an agrarian society, that a swarm of locusts can do you in. Make sure that you don't have any paycheck for the year, much less any food. And God was preparing this as judgment upon them. Now, this was in the after the king's mowing, it says, as the spring crop, or when the spring crop began to sprout. Now, if you remember, the king's mowing was something that Samuel had warned Israel about. Remember, when they did not have a king, they were supposed to be governed by God. That is what the name Israel means, governed by God. As God would speak to the prophets, in this case, in this generation, it was Samuel. And Samuel would speak the heart of God to his people, and they had no need of any king except God. But they looked around and they saw all the other nations had big, strong, tan, muscular kings sitting on the throne, someone they could rally around and get behind. And the Israelites said, "We don't like this whole prophet thing. We would much rather have a king." And Samuel said, "Don't do it." And they said, "No, we will do it." God said, "Let them do it." Samuel said, "Okay, God will give you a king. However, be careful, because when you appoint a king, when you anoint a king, he will not be all that you're expecting. He will draft your sons into the service, and he will take the prettiest of your daughters for his harem. And he will, as it said, this will be the procedure," we read in 1 Samuel 8, "this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you." And he listed a big long list of the things that kings would demand over them, one of which was, "He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves." And so in Israel, what became tradition was the king's mowing. When the crops would begin to sprout then in the spring, the king would demand a certain percentage of that, and it was called the king's mowing. Well, after the king's mowing, when the spring crop began to sprout, God was forming this locust crowd or locust swarm. He had warned them of this, if you recall back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that God had said, "Your sin will bring about judgment and curses upon you and your land." And very specifically in Deuteronomy 28, he said, "But if it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And again, he spent most of chapter 28 listing these curses that would come upon them. Well, down in verse 38, it says, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." And so God was saying, hey, farmers, you can plant as much seed as you want. You can pour as much water on your fields as you wish, but I will send the locust if you continue in sin. And so Amos was being shown this vision before it happened, as God was forming a locust swarm. And it came about when it had finished eating, we're reading in verse 2, finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." The Lord changed his mind about this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. And so as Amos was shown this vision of the locust swarm forming, and then it came and attacked, it ate the land, and God allowed Amos to see the suffering and the devastation which took place. And Amos cried out to the Lord, "Lord, don't let this happen. It will wipe your people out. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." He interceded. He prayed. And amazingly, the Lord changed his mind. Have you ever thought about the Lord changing his mind? The Lord changed his mind. That, if you think about it, if at first you think, well, that's no big deal, I change my mind all the time. But wait a second, God isn't you. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God have the whole plan mapped out? And so when we read that the Lord changed his mind about this, that really is a theological hand grenade. Just blows everything up that we think we understand about God. How can God, who is all-knowing, who has everything planned out, how can God change his mind? Think on that for a moment and be confused. Now, this is not the first time we have seen this. Remember when Moses was on the mountaintop with God and he was receiving the Ten Commandments, and all of Israel was down there, and it had been 40 days. And the people were saying, oh, that Moses guy, he didn't take any food or water with him. And he crawled up the mountain and there was all those clouds and lightning. We think he got toasted. We think he's dead. Aaron, what are you going to do? You're Moses' brother. Let's have a God we can see, a God we can touch and understand. And so Aaron said, okay, everybody, take off your gold earrings and bracelets and let's form them all together and melt them down and form a golden calf. And in fact, they manufactured a golden calf. And Aaron said, here is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And they began to have a party unlike the parties hopefully you have, a party that was immoral, a party that was idolatrous, a party that was sexual in nature. And God from the mountaintop saw his millions of people down here, the Israelites, whom he had just delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, having this horrible debacle going on. And God got very angry. God became so angry that he told Moses, this is what's going on. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, I will make of you a great nation. God was so angry, he was going to destroy them all. And he said, I will fulfill my promises to Aaron, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through you, Moses. Now that would have been an opportunity for Moses to say, hey, great, a great nation through me. I'm looking forward to that. But instead, Moses interceded. And he entreated the Lord, praying that the Lord would be merciful to his people. And it says in Exodus 32, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Again, the Lord changing his mind, the Lord being angry, someone interceding and saying, Lord, be merciful. And the Lord changing his mind. Now, later when the Lord proclaimed the destruction of Jerusalem, of Zion, when the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them for their sin, the prophet Micah saying that, speaking for the Lord. Well, at the time, Hezekiah was king. And it says, according to Jeremiah 26, it says, did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. And so it seems pretty obvious through Scripture that God can have his mind changed. And yet, when we think about the sovereignty of God, when we think about the plan of God, we realize that God has not changed the plan. We realize that God had these things mapped out. He knew this in advance. He knew when he proclaimed judgment and destruction upon this people that he would not do this immediately. And he knew that the likes of Amos and Moses and Hezekiah would entreat the Lord, would appeal to him, would intercede on behalf of the people, would cry out for his mercy. And it pleased God, which is why God allowed these things to happen. Why God put Moses and Amos and Hezekiah in such positions. They were, in fact, if you would go so far as to say, they weren't so much changing the mind or the changing the plan of God, or even changing the mind of God, so much as they were having their minds changed to become more like God, to have God's heart. God knows what he will do tomorrow. And when he speaks judgment, what he would desire is not that we would go, yes, Lord, break their teeth in their jaws. Smash them down, Lord. Send them to Sheol. We pray that way a lot, don't we? Well, I don't know about you. I pray a lot like that when I'm driving. Don't we often we hear some terrible thing about some man who's committed a crime and we feel so angry and we say, judge him, Lord. Vengeance is yours. Go for it. We get so angry and we pray for justice. Oh, never justice for ourselves, but we pray that God would be just. Lord, you have seen all they've done to me. Smite them, Lord. Smite them good. But if we are truly to have the heart of God, if our minds are to be conformed to be along with his mind, what God would desire is to do what Jesus said when he said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We have to be reminded that Jesus did not say, pray about those that persecute you. For we pray about people a lot. And we are not to say, as that Jesus said, pray against those who persecute you. But in fact, he said, pray for them. Israel did not deserve mercy. But Amos knew, because his heart was becoming like God's heart, that God's desire would be mercy. And Moses knew that God would be merciful. And Hezekiah knew that God would show grace to an undeserving people. And so from our perspective, it appears, wow, God changed his mind. But really, I think what we need to do is zero in and say, wait a second. Moses' mind was changed to be more like God. Amos' heart was changed to be more like God. Hezekiah's prayer life was changed to be more in line with what God would desire. From all appearances, from our human perspective, the Bible is justified in saying God changed his mind because of this. Do you realize how powerful prayer is? That God's mind can be changed as you pray, not for justice, not for the breaking of teeth in your enemy's jaws, but when you intercede, when you make intercession for an undeserving people, when you show mercy and grace, God's hand of judgment can be stayed. And from your perspective, you can change God's mind if you pray in accordance with God's will, God's heart of mercy, God's heart of grace. Numerous people have asked me, and I've thought many times, if God already has things mapped out, why should we pray? If God already knows what he is going to do, then why do we pray? And yet here I see that if we pray in accordance with God's will, from our perspective, God's mind can be changed. God's hand of judgment can be put off. It gives us a reason to pray, not for justice for people, not for vengeance upon people, but for mercy and grace. And here the Lord changed his mind about this, and he said, "It shall not be." And so although Amos had seen the locust horde consuming all of Israel's vegetation, the Lord said, "Okay, I won't do that." Wow, what a powerful man of prayer. How powerful prayer can be. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much, James tells us. Well, thus the Lord God showed me a second vision here in verse 4. And behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. So here's this second vision, this time not locusts, but fire. Fire so intense that even the oceans were being burned up. We know this is from a vision or speaking of a supernatural judgment that would come upon them. This was no ordinary brush fire, for even the oceans were burned up, evaporated to nothing. And so then I said, verse 5, "Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." The Lord changed his mind about this. "This too shall not be," said the Lord God. Amos is getting good at this, isn't he? Amos is finding out that prayer does change things, that prayer is effective, that intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of those that are undeserving, praying on behalf of those that are not themselves praying, that this is truly availing much. And the judgment of fire that God said would come upon Israel, he says, "Okay, I won't do that either." He had another change of mind. "Thus he showed me," now a third vision in verse 7. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Well, here is this third vision, a plumb line. The Lord standing by a vertical wall, vertical wall, and a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is, right? It's a string or a wire that has a heavy weight called a plumb bob at the end of it. And it makes a perfectly straight line, a perfectly level vertical line. There's no angle to it unless the wind is blowing. It makes a perfect vertical line. And as he compares it to the vertical wall and says, "See how straight this is." But then he puts it in the midst of his people Israel and reveals how crooked they are, how bent out of shape they are. God says, "I am measuring each one. I'm putting it in the midst of my people Israel. I'm comparing each one to this plumb line, to this perfect standard, and they are coming up short. Then I will not spare them." Now, notice that God does not grade on the curve. A lot of people are under the impression that God grades on a curve. You know what the curve is, right? That when a teacher gives a test and the majority of the kids score a certain number, that becomes a C. And the kids who score the highest get the A's, and the kids who score the lowest get the F's. And so it's a curve. It's called a bell curve. Well, God doesn't grade that way. God doesn't look at the really bad guys, the Ted Bundys and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Adolf Hitlers and the Genghis Khans, and say, "You guys are the ones that are going to hell." and then looks at the Mother Teresas and the Pope John Pauls and the Billy Grahams and says, "Yo, you will have great rewards in heaven." And then looks at everybody else, all of us, just the good people, the nice people, the people that are generally, you know, we're tax-paying Americans. We smile and we say hi to people. And we're all there on the curve and we're all going to heaven. People believe that that's how God will grade them. As long as I'm not as bad as the really bad guys, then I'll be okay. But God does not grade on the curve. God does not measure people that way. God measures with a plumb line, with a perfectly vertical line, and says, "This is perfection. How do you measure up to it?" Well, which of us can measure up to it? Which of us can be justified in saying, "Well, I'm better than the guy next door. You should hear how he yells at his kids. You should see how he treats his dog. I'm going to heaven. That guy's not." But you can't compare yourself to others to find security for eternal salvation. Paul the Apostle points it out to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. A lot of people like to compare themselves to others and say, "Well, look how much better I am." And yet when we do that, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand who God is. And I've been so surprised at hearing Christians who are born again, who have received the gospel of Christ, and you say, "Hey, you know, is that guy saved?" "No, but he's a really nice guy." Well, what does that mean? He's a sinner. He's an unsaved sinner. He needs the gospel. It doesn't matter if he waters your lawn for you when you're out of town and pets the dog and says hi to the kids. It doesn't matter. He'll be the nicest guy in hell if we don't share the gospel with him. How important it is for us not to be deceived into, "Well, he's a really nice guy. I'm sure he's a really nice guy, but he's a really nice guy that's not saved. And he needs to hear the gospel, and probably from us, if God has put him or her in our lives. They need to hear it from us. If they don't hear it from us, who will they hear it from? Because everyone else in their lives is saying, 'You're a real nice guy.'" So we need to be careful. God here putting the plumb line in the midst of his people, Israel. Now notice that Amos did not intercede this time. Amos did not say, "Oh no, Lord, not the plumb line." He said, "Not the locusts, how can they stand? Not the fire, they will be consumed." Lord, not the plumb line. Why didn't he do that? Is it because the plumb line was not as intimidating? I believe it was because God gave the supernatural revelation that he was not to intercede at this point. And he, in fact, said, as he put this plumb line there, he says, "I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of Israel. I will spare them no longer." God spoke to Amos very directly and said, "Intercession isn't going to work anymore. These guys have gone too far. Now they will be judged. I will not spare them mercifully any longer." And I think that's important, that because we need to pray until God tells us not to. We need to pray until God gives us the answer, whether it's the answer we're looking for or not. Remember, some people continue to pray after getting the answer they don't want to hear. Balaam comes to mind. And he prayed and the Lord said no. And he prayed again and the Lord said, "You're going to get it." And he prayed again and the Lord said, "I almost killed you." When we get an answer, we need to stop. Remember Paul the Apostle praying about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know specifically what it was, other than a messenger of Satan in his body to buffet him. It was something medical. It was something physical that was going on that was aggravating him. Many scholars think that it was this grievous eye disease that he had. Whatever it was, he prayed. And remember, he said, "Three times I entreated the Lord, but God has told me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected. My power is perfected in your weakness." Why didn't Paul pray about it anymore? Because God had answered him. Why did Paul pray about it three times? Because God didn't answer him until the third time. And so we need to pray until we get an answer, even if it's not the answer we're looking for. And Amos did not intercede because God had told him very specifically, "I will spare my people no longer." Israel will be judged. It will be laid to waste. Verse 10. Then Amatiah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And so now, as Amos is sharing with us these visions, he's in effect saying, guys, I got to tell you what happened. When I proclaimed publicly the third vision about the plumb line and about how the Lord had said, I will send the land of Israel into exile, and the house of Jeroboam will stand no longer. I will rise up against them with the sword. As he's proclaiming this publicly, Amatiah, the priest of Bethel, remember Bethel was one of the two cities where the golden calves had been placed under Jeroboam. He was an idolatrous, immoral, apostate priest. And he got word. Maybe he heard it directly. Maybe it was repeated to him. But he went to the king. He sent word to the king, Jeroboam II, and said, you should hear what Amos is saying about you and about this land. And he's proclaiming judgment against us. And he has said that you will be killed. You will be killed by the sword, O king. Well, notice that is not what Amos said. Amos did not say, Jeroboam, the king, Jeroboam will die by the sword. No, he just spoke what God had told him to speak, saying, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And in fact, if you remember our study of 2 Kings, that Jeroboam himself did not die by the sword, but in fact, his house, his kingly line, was then cut off in the next generations. And so he is being misquoted here. He is being accused of saying that which he has not said. But of course, the truth has never stopped accusations before. I'm not very offended when somebody accuses me of saying something that I said. I either say yes, and it was true, or I say, oh man, did I say that? I sure didn't mean to. I am so sorry. Or I was unthinking. But when we are falsely accused, how frustrating that is. When somebody says, I heard you say this, and you're saying, really, I didn't say it. I am so angry at you, and I've talked to a bunch of people, and they're all angry at you too because you said this, and you're saying, I didn't say it. Oh, Lord, how can this happen? This is so unusual, Lord. And the Lord is saying, this is not unusual. Being falsely accused, no, that's par for the course. Remember in the Beatitudes when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and Jesus there on the mountain and Jesus saying, blessed are you when this happens and blessed are you when this happens. Well, in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amos is a perfect example of one who is falsely accused. And Jesus saying, blessed are you when you are falsely accused. Now listen, Jesus did not say, oh Christian, blessed are you if people speak evil against you falsely. He didn't use that word if. He used the word when. Blessed are you when people speak evil against you falsely. What does that? I receive that as a promise. That as a Christian, if I am living my life for Jesus Christ, people will accuse me. People will speak evil against me falsely. Now, don't think that blessed are you when people speak evil against you for good reason. That's your own fault. If you're doing stuff that's making people mad and you're doing dumb things, that's not a blessing, okay? But expect to be accused falsely. It probably has happened to you already. I can guarantee you it will happen to you in the future if you live any length of days. Blessed are you when they do this to you, because they did the same thing to the prophets. The next time that you are accused falsely, remember that you are in the same camp as Amos and Moses and Jesus. They were all accused falsely, false accusations coming against them. Now, we can't control these accusations. We can control how we live. We can make sure that any evil spoken against us is false by avoiding evil, by walking circumspectly. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't give the enemy any ammunition. They will speak evil against you. Make sure it's false. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:16, he said, guys, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Live such a good life. Live such a good life around people in this world that when somebody slanders you, when somebody speaks evil of you, that they are the ones put to shame. That when they say, oh man, that guy did a dirty deal. He ripped off all kinds of money from me. And everybody says, what are you talking about? That guy's a saint. I don't believe it happened, man. This guy lives above reproach in every way. That's how we are called to live. Amos here being falsely accused. Well, apparently the king didn't respond because we don't see that Jeroboam wrote back to Amaziah and said, well, deal with it in this way. Maybe Amaziah took matters into his own hand. Maybe the king did. We don't know. But we know that Amaziah came back to Amos then in verse 12 and said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah and there eat bread and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Well, Amaziah here, threatening Amos, trying to intimidate him to leave Bethel, to go south to Judah. This was, after all, in Amaziah's mind, this was his territory. He was like, I'm the minister here. What are you doing? I've been surprised at the territorialism of people. And I find myself with the same attitude. You know, when we came to town 6 years ago, and set up shop, having Bible studies in our living room on Sunday morning. You know, you hear the talk. You hear about the pastors in town or who are these guys? And we felt such righteous indignation. Well, the Lord brought us here, you know. This isn't your territory. And, you know, if you were teaching the Bible, God wouldn't have called us here anyway. Never said that to anybody. Feeling so righteously justified about against their territorialism, how sinful that is. And yet I found myself just in the last year, you drive through town and you see some little storefront church starting up and you're like, you know, what fellowship? What is this? You know, what's going on? What kind of cult leader is this coming to town, you know? And you get territorial. What is God showing this guy he hasn't shown us? What's missing in this town spiritually that this guy feels the need to start this up? And how territorial we are. When in reality, what we should be doing is, Lord, bless them. Have them teach the word and share the gospel and bring in the unsaved and see people come to Christ. But see, when our hearts are evil, when they're wrong, when they're like Amaziah and our hearts are hardened or we're just out and out apostate, when we are following our own agenda, trying to build our own kingdom instead of trying to build the kingdom of God, we become territorial. And so you notice that he says, yeah, go down to Judah. Go down to Judah and do your prophesying. Go eat your bread there. That you could almost say, yeah, go try and earn your living there. Go make some bread down there, you might say. Go down to Judah and prophesy there. Make your living as a prophet down there because this is not your town. This is my town. This is a holy place. It's a sanctuary of the king, not of this God that you proclaim. Well, Amos answered. This is interesting. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, oh, I'm not a prophet. And I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. What does Amos say? Amos says, you're telling me to go make my living as a prophet somewhere else? Man, I'm not trying to make a living as a prophet. I never had dreams of being a prophet. I didn't go to prophet school. I didn't go to the school of the prophets that Samuel established. I'm not the son of a prophet. I did not inherit this from my father. I was a sheep raiser, a herdsman. I grew sycamore figs. I was just a farmer and a rancher, man. But God called me. God called me and said, you, Amos, you will be my spokesperson to this generation, and you will speak and prophesy against Israel. And so you're telling me to leave Israel and go make a living as a prophet somewhere else? If I were to leave Israel, I would not be in God's will. And if I were not in God's will, I would not be a prophet. And so he just very, very plainly saying, I'm a sheep raiser. God called me to prophesy. God told me what to say. I'm just saying it. What else can I do? How can I address your threats? I'm not going anywhere. And Amos just boldly in the Lord standing and saying, this is what God called me to do. This is what I'm going to do. No amount of threats or intimidation can take me from it. For I would much rather fall into the hands of an angry man than to fall into the hands of an angry God. I would much rather make you upset at me for doing this than to make God upset at me for not doing this. And he says, you know, while you're at it, this is the prophecy that God has spoken against you. This is what's going to happen to your family. This is what's going to happen to you. Well, chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. So we see a fourth vision now. The Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. What a strange vision. What do you see, Amos? A basket of summer fruit. That means that I'm going to judge them. That means that they're going to die. That means that I'm not waiting any longer. There's going to be so many bodies. They just in silence are heaping them up, throwing them out into the street to be collected. How do you get all that from a basket of summer fruit? Next time, if any of you are painters here, you know, and you're going to do a still life, maybe a basket of fruit isn't the best idea, you know. Why the basket of summer fruit? Well, remember the summer fruit is very, very ripe. It's vine ripened. It's ripened on the tree. You can't make preserves out of it. It's right there. It must be consumed now, for it cannot be preserved. And God is saying the same thing about his people Israel. He's saying, look at this basket of summer fruit. It cannot be preserved. It must be consumed. And consumed they will be. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? So that we may sell grain on the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. What are they saying here? The wicked people, the people who trample the needy, the people who do away with the humble, these evil people, what are they saying? When will the new moon be over? When is the Sabbath going to be over? Because we got business to do. And we've got to make more money selling less stuff. We've got to make the gallon of gas smaller and increase the price. Hey, wait a second. People are doing that to me now. God will surely judge them. We can only hope. No, wait a second. We're supposed to be praying for mercy, right? Lord, bless the oil cartels, right? Am I in your will yet? Sorry. What's he saying they did? What were they doing? They were observing things religiously. They still followed the new moons. They still observed the Sabbaths. They still went through their religious motions. But in their minds, they were saying, when is this going to be over? Are you convicted? When is this going to be over? How can he teach for an hour? Why don't we start buying shorter tapes? You know, a lot of people feel that way. They don't stick around here very often. You know, you'd be surprised. In a lot of cities, in a lot of major cities, if you read the newspaper, the churches advertise the length of the sermon. And the shorter it is, the bigger their attendance is. Never longer than 12 minutes, it says in the ads. How else can you get people to come to your church? Sermons never longer than 9 minutes. Oh, praise the Lord. Lord, I'm giving my heart and mind to you for the next 9 minutes. Speak to me, Lord. That's what you got. Ready, go. Wow. Can you imagine how long it would take us to get through the Bible if we only did it in 9 minute chunks? But you know what? There are people just as in the days of Amos who said, when will the new moon be over? When will the Sabbath be over so I can get back to my stuff? There's people, I see it on their faces Sunday after Sunday. They're not Thursday crowds. I know the fact that you're willing to come and hear an hour long Bible study on Thursday night, that shows me where your heart is. But Sunday mornings, I see it. I see husbands dragged to church by their wives. I see wives dragged to church by their husbands. I see people going through the ritualistic motions because maybe this church is close to their house, or maybe they just feel this obligation to go through the religious thing. But man, you can just see it. And I'm not talking about people that are tired that worked late the night before. I'm talking about people that just plain old don't want to be there. And it's obvious. And it's funny because you think if I sit like in the back rows or if I'm behind somebody, the pastor can't see. He can't see that I'm writing notes and he can't see that I'm looking at my watch and stuff. I see everything. I really do. I really do. And I think of all the terrible things that I did sitting through long sermons and realized the pastor saw every last thing. Oh boy. But I see it. I see it on their faces. And you know, on Sundays, I know they do this. They set their watch to noon. So it'll go beep, beep, right at noon. You listen, next Sunday, it doesn't matter if we're in the final couple of verses or if we're in the closing prayer or if we're saying with every head bowed and every eye closed, make a commitment to Jesus Christ right now. Right at noon, man, you'll have four or five people that most of them don't want to be there. Doot, 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 man. It's almost like they called their secretary and go, ring my cell phone right at 12. They don't want to be there. From my perspective, if you're saying, when will the new moon be over? Maybe you're saying, when will we get off this subject? Whatever it is. When will the new moon be over? When will the Sabbath be over that I can get back to making money? Then you know what? God doesn't really want you there. Because your negative spirit's just going to affect everybody else. It's like the tithes and offerings. It's the same thing. If you're giving under compulsion, then don't give. God doesn't want it. God would prefer that you keep it. If you're not happy to give it, don't give it. It just defiles the rest of the money in there, as far as I'm concerned. And it just defiles the rest of us if you're saying, oh, I don't want to be here. If you don't want to be here, stay home and watch cartoons or something. Sleep in. Watch NASCAR. You know, watch the pregame show for the NFL. You know, it's the same thing. God's, was that just way too convicting or what? Wow. I want to know why every head over here turned that way. Don't worry, they will all be judged. You, great is your reward in heaven. I know everybody that's here wants to be here, right? I was waiting to see if anybody went. And so God, this was despicable to God. He says, the Lord has sworn, I will never forget any of their deeds. Well, people who sit in church and grumble, man, I can't stand this. I wish my wife wouldn't take me here. I don't know, you know. It's like, man, God's hearing those things, and God's never going to forget those. And someday, those people will give an account for that. When God was saying, I was speaking my word, the most important thing there is in this earth, even above my name, God, thou hast magnified thy word, even above thy name, as the psalmist said. And when my word was going out, then you were checking your watch and you were thinking, man, I'd really rather be out on the race boat, you know, or whatever. Rather be fishing, rather be skiing, rather be anywhere but here. God's going to hold them account. He will never forget any of those things. His perspective on that is, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Attendance doesn't do anything. You know, God doesn't come every month and go, okay, let me see the attendance chart. Come on. You know. Because of this, he says, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And so just as the height of the river changed during the year, God is saying the land is going to be doing this. It's going to quake, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Now, guys, if you're losing hair, don't take this as a judgment. What he's talking about, sackcloth on your loins and baldness on your head, that is to put on sackcloth, that camel's hair, that itchy, horrible stuff, and to shave your head. He's talking about shaved heads because of the grievous judgment which comes upon them. They're so sorrowful. They tear their clothes. They put on sackcloth. They shave their heads, put ashes on their head. Judgment does not come in the form of baldness. As far as I know. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Did you see that? That God's judgment came in the form of a famine, but not of bread, it's of the bread of life. Not of water, but the water of the word. A famine of the word indicates a judgment of God when he just withholds the word, when his word is not speaking to the people. Do you think that maybe America is under judgment now? Do you think that we've been sitting there saying, wow, God's been really gracious, and yet a nation that just 240-ish, 230-ish odd years ago was founded on the word of God. Now, what we do here on Thursday nights, just going through the word, that's a novelty. That's a novelty. Why is it the novelty? Is it because I've been so inspired and I've been called by God to be so unique? No, it's because God has called people to proclaim his word, and so many don't. So many don't. Truly, we are experiencing a famine of the word of God. And do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it feels to be starved of the word? I'll tell you what. For the last week, our radio station was down. Did you feel that? Did you feel that? Did you feel when you turned that on and you heard that? Wasn't that awful? And you just take it for granted that you are able to soak in the water of the word and just take it in. And getting so many calls at the church office from people that do not attend this church saying, hey, what's the deal with the radio station? Are you guys out of money? Do you need us to send money? Mark answered that. Yeah, just make it out to Mark Chevy. And but people were beginning to die of thirst. So many people have said, hey, we're plugged into our fellowship and we're really involved there, but I'm getting the word from the radio station. And for it to go off the air, it is, by the way, back on due to a blessed man in the fellowship who had incredible discernment. And it only took us, I think, a day and a half for him to have the discernment that I didn't have. But we got it up and running. It's back up for good, you know, till the next time. But I feel that famine. I felt that, oh man, I can't turn the station on and hear the word being taught. And it was like the water had been turned off and I was getting really thirsty. And some of you, just by the nods on your heads, I can see, yeah, I felt that same thing too. I didn't know what I was going to do. One woman said to me earlier today, yeah, I turned it on. It wasn't there. I thought the rapture happened and I missed it. And I'll tell you what, they've made a point of automating that so much that after the rapture, that thing's still going to go on for a good long time. You know, so hopefully Malcolm or one of the guys teaching will be teaching about the rapture right after that. And the guys will hear it go, oh man, that's what we missed. Well, anyway, a famine of the word of God. That's one of the ways that God judges a nation, by a famine of the word. Boy, that really speaks to me about where we're at as a nation. And the people will stagger from sea to sea. Well, that sounds like us, doesn't it? And from the north, even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. How many of you have been through that in your life, going and seeking for the Lord, trying church after church after church in the city that you live in, and saying, man, I didn't need to bring a Bible. That guy quoted a Bible verse, but it was out of context. And these people, they danced a lot, but there was never any, you know, and you just go from place to place to place, seeking for the word and not finding it. Wow. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, as you, the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. They were swearing by the calves, by the golden calves. They were not committing themselves to God. I saw the Lord, it says in chapter 9, verse 1, standing beside the altar. And he said, now I just have to say, you probably thought, man, we got another chapter to go. Woe to you who say, how much longer will the new moon last? I love this. I'm gonna really milk that one. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, the capital cities of these nations, so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape, though they dig into Sheol. From there shall my hand take them. Remember the guys that during the judgments would crawl into the caves and say, rocks fall on us, hiding from the Lord. You can dig all the way down to the center of the earth and God will find you. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Guys, you can go to a pit, you can climb Mount Everest, you can sail on the sea, you can go scuba diving, you can go anywhere, but you're not going to escape the judgment of God, he's saying. Now, this is amazing. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is very similar to what we saw at the end of the chapter last week. When Amos is proclaiming the power of God, he touches the land so that it melts. Have you ever seen the video of the mountain, the volcano up in Washington, Mount St. Helens? They have video footage of when that thing erupted. And amazingly, just like that, half the mountain melted away. It looked like a landslide, and you realize this is a huge mountain, and it just melted away. As a matter of fact, we saw that the other night, and Judy said, wow, the mountains melt like wax. That is so accurate. God has that power in his little finger. Not only does he control the very mountain standing, but he controls the rain falling and the waters evaporating. And he's founded all these things. The Lord is his name. You don't want to be on his bad side. And he says, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. He says, you were my people. I brought you up out of Egypt. Miraculously, I called you. I set you apart. But now, where's your thankfulness? It's nowhere. And so all you are is just like the Philistines migrated from Kaphtor and the Arameans came up from Kir. Well, you guys are just the Israelites that migrated from Egypt. You're nothing. You've called yourselves nothing. You're not my people. He says, but nevertheless, not all of you will be wiped out, for I still have a remnant. And not a kernel will fall to the ground as you go through the sieve. Those who truly have a heart for God, they would survive. And God says, in that day, now looking forward to the day when that remnant will be gathered back together, he says, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God, speaking of this day when the restoration would come about, even after these terrible judgments that he has proclaimed, he gives this message of future hope, of blessing. God has made unconditional promises to the descendants of Abraham. God has made them, I will bless you and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 12, notice, all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. In this, we have not only the promise of blessing for the true Israelites, for those who have a heart for God, those who are really descendants of Abraham by faith, but we have the promise of grace coming to the Gentiles. We have the promise of the church founded right in these verses. And you say, hey, that's kind of a stretch. Oh, I didn't make that up. Remember in the book of Acts, there was a conflict that arose. Guys like Peter and Paul, in preaching to the Gentiles were being saved. And a lot of people had a problem with that. Wait a second. Jesus came to the Jews. Jesus had said that this was first to the children of Israel. And so we need to be taking these Gentiles, proselytizing them, making them Jews, putting them under the law. And then if they want to become Christians, then that's how it should go. Well, in Acts chapter 15, there was a big meeting. We call it the Council at Jerusalem. And Paul made testimony and Peter spoke about how all these guys had gotten saved. God had given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were all Gentiles. And James, who seemed to be the leader or the senior pastor there of the church in Jerusalem, he stood up and he said, well, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes these verses from the book of Amos, saying, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Praise God for his grace that we have, after all these chapters of judgment, God said, but I will still be gracious. And those who have a heart for me, I have not forgotten them. And I will use them to call out to every nation. Truly, through the Jews, all the nations of the earth will be, and they have been, blessed. They have given us the word of God. They gave us our very Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came from the seed of David, from the line of Abraham. James recognized that. We need to recognize that. Most of all, we need to recognize the graciousness of our Lord, who, angry as he was about sin, continued to have a view towards the future, towards people who would be saved. Let's go to him in prayer and thanksgiving. Father, we give you thanks. We just praise you for having these things all planned out, Lord, even as people who were called by your name were steeped in sin. They were practicing religion, but they didn't care about you. Lord, you still loved them and you called out to them. And when mercy finally gave way to justice, even then, you looked forward to your graciousness. And you set apart the remnant, the people for yourself. And you used them to call out to the rest of us. Because the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth, Lord, and you've welcomed us in, and you've called we who were not your people, my people. Lord, nothing that we deserved, nothing that was special about us. Thanks for sending your son. Thanks for buying us, for adopting us. Lord, we pray that we would not make the same mistakes that these Israelites made. That we would never just fall into religion with our hearts far from you, but that we would be focused in on relationship, desiring to love you with our whole hearts. That we would not be guilty of hearing the word and just letting it roll off our backs without conviction, but Lord, that we would take your word to heart. For we know that there can be a famine in the land of your word. We desire, Lord, to feast sumptuously, to eat the bread and drink the water of your word, and to grow and grow and grow. Lord, thank you that that's a famine that we do not have to suffer from. For you have given us your word and we partake of it. And you've given it to us so generously. Lord, we pray that for all our Christian brothers and sisters, that they would feed on the word as well. Whether it be through their own study or through a radio station or through a church, Father, that as you make those things available, that they would feast on them and they would grow and be satisfied. Thanks again for your graciousness, Lord, for your view towards our salvation. And because you gave all that to us, dying for us, we want to die to ourselves and give to you our lives. And live in relationship with you. Lord, we commit the rest of this week to you, praying that you would bless, that you would keep us, that you make your face to shine upon us. Lift up your countenance, Lord. Cause your face to shine brightly, turning the darkness into light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.